in God and Jesus was true and applied to me. After the evening service, he presented me with some notes to help with assurance of salvation. For example, the desire to understand the Bible, changes in desires, wanting to be in church to hear the Bible taught, as well as other verses concerning the security of the believer. For example, John 10:28-29, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." During the years that followed, through consistent church attendance at Bible-centered churches, I've grown in the Lord, a process that is far from complete, and I am thoroughly convinced of the nature of man, the need for salvation, and the wonderful grace of God in providing it.
This way. Thank you, Heather and Richard. Like I said, it's always encouraging to hear other believers' testimonies in the Lord. All right, we can have our vote. We'll do Heather first. All in favor of receiving Heather Shapiro as a new member, say aye.
Aye.
Finn votes yes. And all in favor of receiving Richard Shapiro as a new member, say aye.
Aye.
Welcome, Heather and Rich. I guess you can go sit down. Thank you. Just a reminder to all of us, if we can greet them after the service, that would be great. And the children can be dismissed to Children's Church.
So glad to welcome the Shapiros into our membership, and I think there's a little boy in our midst that has great timing. So turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Our text this morning is verses 1 through 3, if you'll follow along as I read. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we are so thankful for your grace at work in Rich and Heather Shapiro's lives. We're thankful for that, for ours as well. And we do want to humbly come before you and your word this morning. Many of us have read these verses regularly throughout our Christian lives. We certainly need, though, your Spirit to drive home their point to us in a way that would be transformative as we see the glory of your Son. And so we ask that both preacher and the hearers would be dependent upon you this morning, and you would overcome barriers in our hearts that hinder us from fully receiving what you have. You would give us tender hearts toward you, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Think back to the first few years of your walk with Christ. Some of us trusted in the Lord in a home that taught us about Jesus from the very beginning. And that means, of course, that the shift in thinking and way of life was less dramatic at conversion, probably, because our depravity was not allowed to bloom in all its sophistication yet. You know what I mean? Just was kind of suppressed. That doesn't mean we weren't depraved, it just means we weren't allowed to be all that we were yet. It hadn't fully expressed itself. What about those who came to know Christ in an unbelieving family or as an adult? What are those first months and years like? Well, no matter the circumstances of our conversion to Christ, we need to be discipled. At salvation, we become a disciple. Everyone who is born again is a disciple. a follower, learner of Jesus. God used someone to communicate the gospel to us. And God made us a disciple through their faithful witness. And Matthew 28 says that we are to go and make disciples. God does that as we communicate the gospel to people. But after being made a disciple, we must continue being discipled. We need accountability, exhortation, encouragement, and biblical instruction within a committed relationship. Heather mentioned that even in her own testimony, her desire for that in a local assembly and her experience of that. This kind of discipleship happens one-on-one, formally and informally. It happens through regular Christ-centered relational interaction. It happens most effectively, according to God's design, within a context of a local assembly and committed relationships like that. As Paul's burden is communicated in this letter, you see, he's committed to help these believers stand firm in the hope of Christ's return, and he is discipling them in this manner. Last week, we started to consider Paul and Silas and Timothy's relationship with the church at Thessalonica, and we're emphasizing this relationship aspect and discipleship because of the nature of this letter. Acts 17 tells us how that relationship started when some of the Thessalonians were made disciples of Jesus through the gospel communication through Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Today, we're starting our journey through this first letter. Paul and his companions disciple the Thessalonians for 3 to 6 months. We don't know exactly the amount of time, but generally speaking, we'd say that's pretty a brief amount of time that they were there in town. They were then driven out of town by the Jewish opposition who linked up with political Gentile opposition. Some months later, out of a burden for his relationship with these individuals and their walk with Christ, Paul sent both Timothy and Silas on different missions. Timothy was sent specifically to Thessalonica to kind of get an update on how things were going. He couldn't text and ask, right? Couldn't make a phone call, so he sent Timothy. And for the purposes of our study, we want to just think about what that communicates. Remember, Paul left there when the city was in distress over his and his companions' gospel proclamation. The city kicked Paul and his companions out for their gospel communication. But guess who stayed? All those new believers. Those new believers were living there where that opposition was, facing opposition for their new faith in Jesus. Paul was burdened for them that they would be able to stand firm in that context as new believers. And he knew that it would require the means of discipling them. Not that God cannot take care of his people. If they are his people, God will take care of them. But God has designed to use means through his own people to disciple his people. So he was burdened, and rightly so, to disciple them. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We just want to read a section of this that kind of dips our toes into the water of Paul's concern for these individuals. Look at verse 17 of chapter 2. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, right, this opposition, for a short time in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? So you see that hope and the coming of Christ connected there. Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith. That sounds like discipleship, doesn't it? That no one be moved by these afflictions, stand firm. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. So Paul heard back from Timothy, and he heard a good report. As a disciple maker, Paul was concerned about how these new believers were doing in that context. This report back was an encouragement to Paul and informed him about some of these new believers and what they were doing and the work of God in their lives. And it also informed him of things that needed to be encouraged and exhorted in their lives. One of the areas they needed help in was what chapters 4 and 5 are dominated by. Has to do with the return of Jesus and how that relates to the day of the Lord. In fact, the second letter is going to come back to that same topic because there's another thing that he finds out needs to be dealt with in their misunderstanding and the attacks against that truth of Christ's return. So last week we came to this study and we came to this theme, and that is this: discipled to stand fast in the hope of Christ's return. And I would hope that that will become emblazoned on our thinking about these letters. Discipled to stand fast in the hope of Christ's return. Interestingly, these letters display not only those who are being discipled and what that looks like, but it shows Paul the discipler. So we learn how to be a discipler and we learn how to be discipled. You see both sides of the coin. So we can expand this theme of disciple to stand fast in the hope of Christ's return like this: lovingly discipling and being discipled in the local church to stand fast in the hope of Christ's return. I say lovingly because the opening chapters are dripping with the affection that Paul has for those he is discipling, and the context of this discipleship is within the local church. Let me just give you a map of what it is, what's to come in terms of the structure. Chapters 1 through 3, deal with the relationship of discipleship, Paul's interaction with them and the circumstances. Chapters 4 and 5 deal with the instruction or the exhortation of discipleship. And within the relationship of discipleship section, chapters 1 through 3, there are really three movements. Today we're starting with the first chapter and the first movement, and it has to do with gratitude Paul has before the Lord for marks of God's grace in the lives of these believers. Chapters 2, 1 through 16 deals with the nature of his ministry of discipleship among them and how he related to them. Apparently that was being called into question. Chapter 2, 17 through chapter 3, verse 13 deals with his relationship of discipleship to them from afar because he's now away from them. So our passage this morning is in chapter 1, and it's in a section that has everything to do with Paul's gratitude before God for marks of grace that are present in the Thessalonians, the ones that he was discipling. So let me show you that. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. Why? Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul's gratitude before God in verses 2 and 3 is prefaced, though, by a statement in verse 1 of, I would say, God-centered confidence about what is taking place in the lives of those he's discipling. So with that in mind, here's our theme this morning, and then we'll work through this passage and hopefully demonstrate how this is a statement of this passage. As disciple makers, all right, we should respond to the marks of God's grace in the lives of those we are discipling with confident, prayerful gratitude. As disciple makers, we should respond to the marks of God's grace in the lives of those we are discipling with confident, prayerful gratitude, of course, before the Lord. Now, keep in mind that there is a sense in which we're never out of the realm of being discipled ourselves. Do you realize that? Maybe you have a misunderstanding. Maybe you thought not all believers were disciples. That's a misunderstanding. Scripture's clear about that. Here's another thing. Maybe you thought, well, you're a disciple, and you're always a disciple, but you get discipled for a little bit, and then once you're established in the faith, then you no longer get discipled, and you disciple others. You've arrived and now you're on the other side of things. But that's not really it at all. Part of discipleship, Matthew 28, is this: go, baptize, and teach people to obey all that Christ commands. How many of you would say, I have learned all of Christ's commands, I have instant recall of them, and I have obeyed them all and continue to obey them all? Well, if that's not you, then you're still in the process of discipleship. So am I. Yes, there are various roles within the people of God. Paul was a disciple-making apostle. There are disciple-making elders, overseers, pastors. All of them are to be. There are disciple-making deacons. There are disciple-making men and women as members of this assembly. There's disciple-making teachers. And there are disciple-making singles and married and no longer married individuals. Everyone, if they are a disciple, is a disciple maker. Young people who know the Lord are to be a disciple maker. This is the gospel mission. But we're also all to be open to being led and being discipled ourselves. Baked into the very genius of God's plan in the church is that we're all part of a body and we need the body. Now, every aspect, we need this discipleship. So as we work through this theme and as these Thessalonians hear Paul respond to their marks of God's grace in their lives with confident, prayerful gratitude, they and we are exhorted to pursue these very marks of God's grace and to be thankful to God for any that's in us and any that's in anyone else. As disciple makers, we should respond to the marks of God's grace, his undeserved favor of transformation in our in lives, in the lives of those we are discipling with confident, prayerful gratitude. So let's dig into our text. Verse 1 is Paul's greeting to the church. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Silvanus is the Latin form of the name Silas. Don't be thrown off by that same guy. Silas and Timothy are included because the Lord used them in Thessalonica to see this church birthed through the making of disciples by gospel proclamation. Notice this is a letter to a local church. We've studied the background of this church's beginning, but what we want to notice from this opening verse of greeting is the background context of Paul's confidence in discipleship. He's a disciple maker and a discipler, and he has confidence. I'm summarizing this confidence like this. As disciple makers, we should have a God-centered, Christ-provided confidence, a God-centered, Christ-provided confidence about those we are discipling. Our confidence is not in those we are discipling. Just think about yourself and whether or not you want people to have their confidence about their ability to disciple you and you and you alone. And you'll say, oh, that makes sense. I shouldn't have my discipleship, my hope rooted only in the person I'm discipling. I need to have it somewhere else because I fail, they fail. Our hope has to be somewhere else. Our confidence is in the God who has saved them by sending his own son to live and die in their place, ensuring that they would come to faith and be part of his people. There's three aspects to this confidence. Notice the phrase in verse 1, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the key phrase, in God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean that they are a church in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ? What does it mean when Paul, or when we are discipling true disciples of Jesus, say that they are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ? How does that impact our discipleship of them? Well, this idea of believers being in God the Father is not typical in the New Testament. There is something else that's very typical in the New Testament, and that is we are in who? We're in Christ. That's all over the New Testament. That's our fundamental identity as believers. We are in union with Christ. What does that mean, that we are in Christ? It means that we are in union with him through a relationship of redemption. So here's the point. Paul can have a God-centered, Christ-provided confidence about those he's discipling. Why? Because they are united through redemption to God, the Father, and the Son. Those that we are discipling, who are true disciples, are united through redemption to God, the Father, and God, the Son. Notice as well that God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are spoken of with the same preposition, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't do that. Nobody shares a preposition like that with God unless they're who? Unless they're God. This is the eternal Son of God. This shows how exalted the the eternal Son of God is, even as the God-man now. He has always been the eternal Son of God, but he came as a human being, adding a human nature to his divine nature to bring us into this redemption relationship with the Father. Even as we heard this morning, that Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Elsewhere, Paul put it this way, Colossians 3:3, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Jesus prayed along these very lines about his present and future disciples in John 17, verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. So believers are united through redemption to God the Father. And that's because we're united through redemption to God the Son. Listen to the God-centered, Christ-provided confidence that Paul had for the believers in Ephesus. And I wish we could read the whole opening hymn, you could call it, of Ephesians 1, but let's just read a few verses. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. And that just keeps going on, that confidence Paul has for these that he is burdened for as believers. Or consider Paul's own testimony about his Christian life. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So you can see, if you're discipling a true believer, this reality that they're united by redemption to God the Father and God the Son produces a God-centered, Christ-provided-for confidence. You're dealing with one of God's children. Paul's confidence also flows from the fact that they are recipients of God's grace. Look at verse 1. Grace to you. They already have undeserved favor and salvation, and we'll especially see that in verse 4 when he speaks of the love of God displayed for those undeserving sinners that God chose for salvation. Paul's confidence is rooted in the fact that they have received the grace of God, and he can confidently greet them, jealously wanting them to fully experience all the full implications of what it means that there is grace for them, that they have been recipients of God's grace. They have it. He wants them to flourish in it. In addition, his confidence flows from the fact that they are recipients of God's peace. Grace to you and peace. Those who have received the grace of God in Christ have peace with God in Christ. They're no longer enemies. They've been reconciled to God through Christ. It's not just the absence of animosity, but the presence of well-being between the believer and God. Isn't that amazing? Things went from the worst possible situation to the best possible situation, all because of what Christ did. There's so much more here. From the perspective of the one being discipled, in other words, all of us, this should strengthen our faith. By grace, we are in a redemption relationship with God through the work of his Son. We're in God and in his Son. We're the recipients of his grace and peace. Nothing changes those realities. Those are sure and steadfast realities. No past, present, or future circumstances can change this. This ought to fuel in us a God-centered, Christ-provided-for confidence in our pursuit of walking in the light and of growing in sanctification. They are the children of God. God has saved all those who trust in him. And then from the perspective of discipling other true believers, we ought to labor with these realities in mind of view, that not only are all believers who trust in Christ the children of God, but the one we're discipling is. He saved them through Christ, and they are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They have received God's undeserved favor and have a standing of peace with God. And so disciple them in light of these realities, like Paul is doing. As disciple makers, here's our point, our theme. We should respond to the marks of God's grace in the lives of those we are discipling with confident, prayerful gratitude. We just looked at Christ, God-centered Christ provided for confidence. But now, secondly, as disciple makers, we should express our gratitude in prayer before God for those we are discipling. We should express our gratitude in prayer before God for those we're discipling. Look at verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. And I'm drawing out implications from this because Paul says that they imitated him, and he commends them for doing this. If we're going to imitate him as a disciple maker, it's going to involve expressing our gratitude in prayer before God for those we're discipling. Discipleship flourishes where there is a grateful spirit before God for what he has done and is doing in the lives of his people. In the New Testament letters, when Paul or other writers are confronting sinful situations, there is a necessary negative tone of confrontation. And you can read the different letters and you'll notice the different circumstances impact the way that these things are communicated. But even in those situations, there is a gratitude before God for what he has done and is doing in the lives of those that need to be confronted because they are God's people. That's where the gratitude comes from. The Thessalonians are flourishing. They do need to be exhorted about a few things, but on the whole, they're in a better situation than a lot of churches that Paul had to write to or wanted to write to, the Lord directed. For example, Corinth. And yet, even in that situation, which I assume you know, there's a struggle in Corinth that needed to be addressed, lots of them. Even in that, Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 1:4, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. And we could read the opening portion of that letter and see even more of that. Now, he goes on to clearly exhort and rebuke the Corinthians for their sin, but he does so from the perspective that they are children of God and that he can call them to repentance. My point is that discipleship flourishes in a context of dependence upon the gracious work of God and the lives of undeserving but truly born-again people. You've ever been in a situation where you've lost sight of the fact that someone is a child of God and you're trying to help them see sin, but they're not seeing it, you know the temptation to become Christlessly negative. Negativity about their sin without any reference to Christ. Sin is negative, and we must be negative about sin. But if we are dealing with a true believer, there is still confidence that God is at work even if the situation is negative. They are in God the Father in Christ. They are recipients of God's grace and peace. When it came to the Thessalonians for Paul, it was pretty easy for him to be pretty positive, even though there were things to be encouraged about. There were clear marks of God's grace. If we're discipling people who are truly born again, one of the ways that it is clear is that they're going to be responsive to ongoing exhortation and willing to turn from sin. And if we're discipling children of God, then we can always give thanks before God for something that he is doing in their lives. Now, when you give thanks to God for something, what are we saying? Who did it? God did it. God is doing it. Giving thanks for what God is doing shows us that it's what God is doing. It isn't fundamentally that we are the disciple maker and discipleship people that make things happen. No, it's fundamentally what God is doing through the means he said he would bless according to his own will. Both disciple maker and disciplee have responsibilities in the process, but all advancement and marks of grace are truly that, marks of God's undeserved favor and ultimately traced back to God himself. As disciple makers, we should express our gratitude and prayer before God for those we are discipling. It's a God-centered gratitude. Verse 2, we give thanks to God. Always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. So it's this God-centeredness. It's we give thanks to God for all of you. And then he goes on and talks about these marks of grace. It's also gratitude expressed in prayer. Now he is communicating to the church, so the church is hearing this. But what he's telling us is that he is regularly praying to God when they don't hear it. and they don't know anything about it. And he's giving thanks to God for what he's doing in their lives. That does a lot for the heart of a disciple maker and a disciple, someone who's trying to disciple others. If effective discipleship is carried out in the atmosphere of gratitude before God, then you can think of the enclosed space that is filled with that atmosphere of gratitude before God is the practice of prayer. You really have gratitude to God for what he's doing in the lives of others. That's going to be really carried out in the context of prayer. Truly gratitude before God. Do you want to be used as a disciple maker? Then you need to pray for those you are discipling. God is the one that's doing the work. Prayer reminds us of this. Prayer shouts that it's God, not us, who is the deciding factor of growth and advancement. By the way, our lack of prayer shouts too. Our lack of prayer shouts that we are confused on that point. What kind of grateful prayer? You could say consistent prayer, comprehensive prayer, and specific. Persistent and specific. Constant, comprehensive, persistent, and specific. The idea is that this was Paul's pattern. He was consistently praying with gratitude to God for those he was discipling. This kept his heart oriented the right way for those he was discipling. It says this, verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you. Paul labored among them for 3 to 6 months intensively. He gave thanks to God always for all of them. For every single one of those true believers. Why? Because God was at work in each one of them. They were in a redemptive relationship with God, the Father, and the Son. They had received God's grace and his peace. It was persistent, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. You'll notice, depending on what translation you have, that this constantly mentioning, the word constantly, can actually show up as connected to something in verse 3 and the remembering, but grammatically it can go either way, but in the end it doesn't really make any difference because remembering is in the context of prayer as well. The point is, it was a constant, persistent prayer. Paul is not saying that all he did was pray. Okay, now as soon as I say that, the challenge is we take the edge off this, right? We understand that he was not always praying and that's all he's doing. But that can be a pretty quick cop-out for us to not get the point that this is a pretty high standard as an example. It could be legitimately said he was constantly praying. It was saying it was the pattern of his life. It was his instinct. And notice again, the instinct was not just to pray for all the problems, but to give thanks for all that God was doing. That is interesting, isn't it? You can be God-centered praying about the problems, but true God-centeredness really does become very evident when you're thanking him for what he has done. A disciple-making church is a God-centered praying church, a church that prays all together in smaller groups, in formal and informal ways. It's made up of people who pray with persistence for others without anyone telling them to or watching them over to do it. They just do it because they love God and they love his people and they are grateful for what God is doing. It's specific, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. The whole context tells us that you is important, even though it's supplied in the English translation. Mentioning every single one of them. This is the context in which discipleship flourishes. So here is our theme. As disciple makers, we should respond to the marks of God's grace in the lives of those we are discipling with confident, prayerful gratitude. We should have a God-centered, Christ-provided-for confidence. We should express our gratitude in prayer before God for those we are discipling. And thirdly, as disciple makers, we should express our gratitude to God for present marks of his grace in those we are discipling. Think about it this way. We're grateful to God for something. What is the something? Well, in this particular context, Paul does give specific things. Again, if someone is a true believer and therefore has a credible confession of faith, there will be evidences of God's grace at work in their lives, even if they're in a rough patch, like the church at Corinth. But on the other hand, those who are discipling others know the joy of giving gratitude before God for overwhelming evidence of God's grace at work in the life of someone. This doesn't mean moral perfection. It does mean, though, consistent growth that's the result of responding to the Spirit's work. And we have an example in the New Testament, again and again and again, of giving thanks to God for what he's doing in the lives of people that are not yet at the finish line. Look at verse 3. He's doing this, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is still a God-centered gratitude. It's expressed in prayer, which involves remembering before our God and Father something of what he's doing in the lives of those we are discipling. Paul was remembering this. What were these marks of God's grace? Well, there are three here, and they all have the same grammatical construction: work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope. The point is that work, labor, and steadfastness are brought about by faith, love, and hope. And so the NIV captures that connection very helpfully, and we're going to use the wording there. We remember before God, our God and Father, your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's exactly it. As disciple makers, we should express our gratitude to God for present marks of his grace in those we are discipling. First, works produced by faith. This is a reason to give thanks to God. If people are carrying out works for the glory of God in response to his mercy toward them in Christ, this is something God has done. This is not man-made. Notice that these works are produced by faith. They are the outcome, the overflow, the result of trust in Christ. They are not the root, they're the fruit. Works produced by faith, works of faith. If you think about it, they are works of faith when we do something in obedience to the Lord or do things for God who we cannot see, right? If your life is full of works for the glory of God, it has to be works of faith. They're works that spring from or are produced by faith. This is what God created us for. Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand from eternity past that we should walk in them. This is remarkable. Give praise to God for this. This was his plan. This was his working. He uses means. We have to be on board, but it all gets traced back to him. Give thanks to God for works produced by faith in the lives of those you're discipling, because this is what God planned for them from before time. They are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. He's the one who works in us both the willing and the working for his good pleasure. There's a second mark, though. Labor prompted by love. The word labor refers to toil, hard work. The point is not, well, that was a labor of love. Sometimes we say that, right? Yeah, really, really love that person. That was a labor of love, and the emphasis is all on labor, right? But it is true that labor, to the point of exhaustion, that's godly, springs from and is inspired, prompted by love. It should be. Otherwise, that toil turns into being a very ugly thing. What kind of love are we talking about here? Well, the dominant note about love in this letter has to do with love for other believers. So we'll focus on that, but I don't think we can eliminate love for God here. There is labor for the cause of Christ that's prompted by love for God, a mark of grace that a disciple has a genuine love for God. That's a mark of grace. This shows up in spending time with him in communion, listening to his voice revealed in Scripture. We often refer to Romans 8:28 to say that all things work together for good to those who love God, and that's really important, right? And that working together for good is to make us more like Jesus. We've got to be clear on that. But notice how we are described as believers, and we know that for all those who love God, this is a description of all believers. They love God. 1 Corinthians 2:9, but as it is written, what no eye has seen nor ear heard, the heart of man imagined, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. But this labor prompted by love that ultimately expresses love for God is directed toward others. And again, in this context, it's especially toward believers. This whole section that puts on display the discipleship relationship that Paul had with this church is deeply affectionate. He was affectionately desirous of the Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 8. Love can be observed and reported on, chapter 3, verse 6. And you can increase and abound in love toward believers, chapter 3, verse 12. This is the kind of love that affectionately gives yourself up for the best interests of that other person as God defines it. This love is not self-sacrificing yourself to give yourself up for the best interests of that person as they define it. That would be idolatry. But as God defines it, and the reality is many times, what God defines as being in the best interests of others will be received as love. Not all the time. But love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. It's also true that at times love that prompts love is a love that is not immediately received as in the best person's best interest. But a mark of grace is that no matter what, our love for God and others prompts us to labor for the best interests of God's kingdom and for those in his kingdom. As we disciple others, as we observe love that prompts labor, or when we see this in our own lives, we are to give thanks to God because he's the one that's produced it. Later in the letter, Paul will pray to the Lord that their love will increase and abound. So he gives thanks for their love, but then he prays that it would increase and abound. As disciple makers, we should express our gratitude to God for present marks of his grace in those we're discipling, not only works produced by faith and labor prompted by love, but perseverance inspired by hope. The ESV says steadfastness of hope. Steadfastness has the idea of perseverance or endurance. Perseverance, endurance, steadfastness that's the result of or inspired by hope. Think about the parable of the soils. Four soils. Only one is the heart of a believer. What's the evidence of that? They have perseverance in fruit. Right? So perseverance is a mark of God's grace. There are various biblical motivations to persevere. One motivation would be a love for God and wanting to be more like him. James chapter 1 through chapter 2 verse 4, we won't read that, but basically it says if you, even though you're in a trial, if you rejoice in what, you can rejoice in what God's doing. And it says in the end, let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That motivation of wanting to be more like Jesus is connected to what inspires perseverance in the lives of the Thessalonians. Perseverance, endurance, or steadfastness inspired by hope. What is this concept of biblical hope? It's not a wish. It's not a hope like we often say hope. It's a confident expectation. I like to say it this way, based on the certainty of who God is and what he has promised as guaranteed by the resurrection of his son. That kind of hope inspires perseverance. Hope is a future-oriented faith. And ultimately, all future-oriented faith in the life of a believer has something to do with Christ's return, doesn't it? This is certainly the hope that is prominent in these letters to the church at Thessalonica. Paul's hope for the Thessalonians was connected to Christ's return. We read that earlier, that he says in chapter 2, verse 19, what is our hope, our joy, our crown, or boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? Or chapter 4, verse 13 says, we don't want you to sorrow as if you have no hope, because you have a misunderstanding of Christ's return for his people and how that relates to resurrection of those who have already passed on. So the hope of Christ's return inspires perseverance. That's why the more focused we are on Christ and his return, the more our lives will be purified and the more we will be willing to endure whatever we're facing, because hope inspires endurance. Are you willing to endure in obedience to the Lord even when what he calls you to do is costly? Even when it makes your circumstances right now less comfortable? Biblical hope inspires this kind of steadfastness. If you are, if I am, that's a mark of God's grace. We read in chapter 5, verse 3 of Romans, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Romans 8, we won't read this passage, but if you look at it in the context of a suffering world, we're told this in verse 25, if we have hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. And he goes on and talks about how the Spirit helps us. Well, that means hope likewise helps us to persevere. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. He's our hope. He's the one that enables us to run with endurance. The founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So what do we learn from Paul's example? There's not a command given here. But he is putting on display what it looks like to disciple people. And this whole letter, again and again, talks about the commendable imitation that they had of him. So I think it's legitimate for us to say, as disciple makers, we should respond, just like Paul did, to the marks of God's grace in the lives of those we are discipling with confident, prayerful gratitude. Now, this assumes we're discipling people. It assumes we're a disciple, that we know Christ. It assumes that we are discipling people. If we want to be used in discipling others as God would intend, we need to imitate Paul's example. We should focus on the marks of God's grace, even as we seek to influence them for Christ in their areas of needed for growth. This will show up with a God-centered gratitude and prayer before him when no one's watching, because you're truly oriented toward the Lord about this. But we can't just leave the focus this morning without recognizing how this passage encourages us to pursue the very transformation that only the Lord can bring about, right? Works produced by faith, labor prompted by love, perseverance inspired by hope. So may the Lord cause his work in us to flourish and make us think really about what he has done, and us to give thanks to him. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful. We want to be more thankful. We confess our lack of thanksgiving for what you're doing in our own lives and the lives of others is an evidence of our self-centeredness, our self-dependence. We want prayerful hearts of gratitude with confidence in you and what you're doing. We want to disciple. We want to be discipled. We want to be disciples that are flourishing in the marks of your grace that can really encourage this very spirit of giving thanks. And we pray as we continue to study this letter that we might learn and grow in these things. And we give you praise in Christ's name. Amen.